So in the last conference, we saw how the Sacred Heart of Jesus is the fulfillment of two movements of love that together form God's plan of salvation. Firstly, God loves man, a descending movement of divine love that comes closer and closer to us, first revealing itself in the metaphorical language of human love and feeling, and finally, by the incarnation, taking for itself a real human heart, so that God truly loves us with both a divine and a human love through the Sacred Heart of Jesus. A descending movement of divine love. Secondly, man loves God, an ascending movement of human love by which man at last corresponds to God's love by a love that conforms his will totally to the divine will in a perfect union of charity. The first of these loves englobes the second. God's love for us consists in kindling in our hearts a supernatural love of him. And we can discern these two movements of descent and ascent in the words of our Lord, Luke 12:49. I am come to cast fire upon the earth, and what will I but that it be kindled? God loves us. He casts the fire of his charity on us, so that in turn our hearts catch fire and burn with divine charity. And just as what fire burns is slowly consumed and transformed into fire, so by charity we are transformed into a resemblance with God who is charity. And just as the flames of fire mount upwards, so too by charity we are raised up towards union with God. Is not this what we are asking for when we say, Sacred Heart of Jesus, make our hearts like unto thine own? Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make our hearts like unto thine own. Let this be our often repeated prayer during this month of June. In the midst of this world in which love is more and more debased, we want to love with the same love as the heart of Jesus. We want to become like him. We want to let him love in us and through us. And this is true devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Pius XII writes, the devotion of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, of its very nature, is a worship of the love with which God, through Jesus, loved us, the descending love, and at the same time an exercise of our own love, ascending love, by which we are related to God and to other men. Or to express it in another way, devotion of this kind is directed towards the love of God for us in order to adore it, give thanks for it, and live so as to imitate it. It has this in view as the end to be attained, that we bring that love by which we are bound to God and to the rest of men to perfect fulfillment by carrying out daily, more eagerly, the new commandment which the Divine Master gave to his apostles as a sacred legacy. He says as well, "Besides, we have the firm conviction that we are moved to honor God not primarily for our own advantage in what concerns soul and body in this life and the next, but for the sake of God's goodness. We strive to render him our homage, to give him back love for love, to adore him and offer him due thanks. Were it not so, the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ would be out of harmony with the whole spirit of the Christian religion, since man would not direct his homage in the first instance to the divine love." And not unreasonably, as sometimes happens, accusations of excessive self-love and self-interest are made against those who either misunderstand this excellent form of piety or practice it in the wrong way. Hence, let all be completely convinced that in showing devotion to the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, the external acts of piety have not the first or most important place, nor is its essence to be found primarily in the benefits to be obtained. For if Christ has solemnly promised them in private revelations, it was for the purpose of encouraging men to perform with greater fervor the chief duties of the Catholic religion, namely love and expiation, and thus take all possible measures for their own spiritual advantage. So how should we imitate the Sacred Heart of Jesus? St. John, the Apostle of the Sacred Heart, says that we must imitate the Sacred Heart in his supreme act of love, which is the giving of himself in sacrifice on the cross and on the altar, on Calvary and in the Mass. 1 John 3:16. "In this we have known the charity of God, because he has laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And St. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2:5. So we want to have the same mind, the same intentions, the same objectives as the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And to help us in this, we will contemplate in this conference the four ends which motivate the Sacred Heart in this sacrifice of the Mass. Adoration, thanksgiving, reparation, and petition. So that our own hearts also may more and more be moulded by these four ends. I said at the beginning of the recollection that there's an intimate connection between the Sacred Heart and the Holy Eucharist, and that is why Feast of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus comes directly after what used to be the octave of Corpus Christi. So we have 8 days celebrating the Holy Eucharist, followed by the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And then in 1920, on top of that, Pope Benedict XV allowed in certain places the celebration of the Mass of the Eucharistic Heart of Jesus on the Thursday after the Thursday within the old octave of the Sacred Heart. The Sacred Heart also previously had an octave of its own. Okay? So the Sacred Heart is encircled on both sides by Eucharistic devotion. So first of all, the Sacred Heart and adoration. On the cross and in the Mass, our Lord offers a sacrifice of adoration. The Sacred Heart of Jesus is a heart filled with adoration of the Father. To the temptations of the devil, he replies, "Thou shalt adore the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Luke 4:8. Adoration is our chief religious duty with regards to God. Catechism of the Catholic Church says, adoration is the first act of the virtue of religion. To adore God is to acknowledge him as God, as the creator and savior, the Lord and master of everything that exists, as infinite and merciful love. And then about praise. Praise is just adoration which is expressed externally, whereas adoration is primarily something internal. So praise, or adoration, is the form of prayer which recognizes most immediately that God is God. It lauds God for his own sake and gives him glory quite beyond what he does, but simply because he is. It should be the beginning and foundation of all our prayer. Prayer is not, in the first place, about asking God for things. It is not about thanking him for what it is he has already given us. It is not even about saying sorry for the wrong we have done. Okay? In the first place. All these things concern us in our relations with God. But ultimately, prayer is not about us. Might seem paradoxical, but ultimately we are not about us. And we need constantly to be reminded of it. Because in fact, we are not necessary. Only one is necessary: God himself. He is the unum necessarium. He alone is so perfect that he could not not exist. Adoration is a recognition of this sovereign excellence of the divine being. And prayer is above all about adoring God simply because he is. And even if, by hypothesis, even if we needed nothing, even if we had never sinned, even if we had never received anything from God and yet somehow existed, okay, which is impossible, I know, but I'm making a point by the absurd. Even if somehow we existed but hadn't received anything from God, nevertheless, we would still have a duty to adore God. In the model of prayer that our Lord has given us, which is the Our Father, we notice that before there is anything about our needs, we acknowledge who God is. Our Father who art in heaven. And we acknowledge what is due to him in this capacity. Hallowed be thy name. Look as well at the worship of the angels in heaven. The scriptures do not show us the angels thanking or expiating or petitioning. How do they worship? Sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. With their whole being, with their intelligence, with their will, they acknowledge God for what he is, the Holy One. It is an unending prayer of adoration. The day will come at the end of the world when there will be nothing else to ask of God. Everything that was to be given will have been given. There will be nothing left to expiate. But adoration will continue forever and ever. And it continues even now in the human heart of Jesus, his Sacred Heart. Catechism of the Catholic Church continues, "To adore God is to acknowledge, in respect and absolute submission, the nothingness of the creature, who would not exist but for God. Our being, our existence, is totally dependent upon God. And this is a fact that nothing can change." But since a significant facet of our being is the existence that we have as moral agents exercising free will, it is also our duty to place our will freely in dependence upon God by absolute submission to Him. Now, the Catechism puts the phrase "the nothingness of the creature" in inverted commas, as if to say it is a manner of speaking. And that is important. It is indeed a manner of speaking of the mystics, who have tried to express in a language which is more poetic than philosophical what God has given them to experience. One day God asked St. Catherine of Siena, "Do you know who I am and who you are?" "I am he who is, and you are she who is not." Strictly speaking, of course, we cannot affirm that creatures are literally nothing, because then we'd be saying that God had not created anything, which would be false. But the difference between creatures and God is so vast that in their experiences of God, the mystics have felt that in comparison with God, they are truly nothing. And yet we know that there is no mystical experience given by God in this life that can compare with the experience of God that belongs to the soul in heaven, who, elevated by the light of glory, intellectually sees God face to face in the beatific vision. In his human intellect, Jesus Christ, even in this life, possessed that beatific vision. He's the only person who's ever possessed a beatific vision in this life. He sees God as he really is. And so he sees what his own created humanity is in comparison with the divinity. And this is why, as man, he says with the most profound adoration, "The Father is greater than I." John 14:28. The Father is greater than I. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus offers the Father an act of adoration of infinite value when he prostrates himself on the ground and says, "My Father, if it were possible, let this chalice pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew 26:39. The sacrifice of the cross, reactualized in every Mass, is a sacrifice of adoration. Our Lord told the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true adorers shall adore the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to adore him. God is a spirit, and they who adore him must adore him in spirit and in truth." John 4:23-24. The hour cometh. Now, when our Lord talks about the hour, normally, he is talking about his passion and death. So we can interpret what he says here as referring to the sacrifice of adoration on the cross. An adoration in truth, no longer in figures. An adoration in spirit, because made in the Holy Spirit of love. Adoration is the great joy and peace of the humble. With a deep but tranquil joy, they rejoice that they are in the place that God has fixed for them in creation. They rejoice that they are what God wants them to be. And for those of us who are not so humble, adoration is the great school of humility. Our Lord says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Matthew 11:29. So true devotion to the Sacred Heart implies that we must imitate the Sacred Heart in its adoration of God. A heart filled with adoration. Acknowledging who God is, who we are. Then, more specifically, in our relation to the Sacred Heart itself, because of course we can not only imitate the Sacred Heart in imitation of God, but we can also adore the Sacred Heart itself, himself. In devotion to the Sacred Heart, the absolute submission of the will to God in adoration is what our acts of consecration flow from. Consecration to the Sacred Heart is a major aspect of devotion to the Sacred Heart. Pius XI says that by consecration to the Sacred Heart, we devote ourselves and all things that are ours to the divine heart of Jesus. And Leo XIII writes that although everything is already in God's power, still, he graciously allows us to add voluntary consecration. Voluntary submission of ourselves and everything that is ours to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Although Jesus Christ is already rich with the perfect possession of all things, while we have nothing of our own to offer him, nevertheless, says Leo XIII, he in no way objects to our giving and consecrating to him what is already his, as if it were really our own. In fact, he positively desires it and asks for it. He quotes from the Proverbs, "My son, give me thy heart." Secondly, the Sacred Heart and thanksgiving. The second end of the sacrifice of the Mass is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is surely the most forgotten of all prayers. And yet it is the very meaning of the word Eucharist. Thanksgiving characterized the Sacred Heart of Jesus on earth and continues to characterize it now in heaven. Like adoration, thanksgiving will continue for all eternity, even when expiation and petition cease. In thanksgiving, we consider God no longer in himself, but in what he has given us. Consider him as the giver of all good things, the cause in us of all being, life, grace, and virtue. The greater the gift received, and the more freely it is given, the greater should be our gratitude or thanksgiving. And we know that no saint will ever surpass our Blessed Lady in the depth and the fervour of her thanksgiving for the gifts received from God, the divine maternity, the plenitude of grace. Luke 1:49, "He that is mighty hath done great things for me." But even the thanksgiving of the Mother of God is as nothing in comparison with the thanksgiving that rises up from the Sacred Heart of Jesus for what he has received in his humanity is the hypostatic union itself, the union of his divine and human natures. Perhaps difficult to conceive, but what he has received, even though his human nature has never existed except in his divine person. Obviously, there was never a man, Jesus, who then became God. Obviously, that's a complete heresy. But nevertheless, what he has received in his humanity is to be God. John 10:29, "That which my Father hath given me is greater than all." Why is it greater than all? Because it is the divinity itself, received in his humanity. "That which my Father has given me is greater than all." It's a profound prayer of thanksgiving. St. Paul asks us, 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What hast thou that thou hast not received?" Like adoration, thanksgiving is the delight of the humble, because by it we acknowledge that we are not the author of whatever excellence we may possess. St. Thérèse of Lisieux writes, "If a little flower could speak, it seems to me that it would tell us quite simply all that God has done for it, without hiding any of its gifts. It would not, under pretext of humility, it would not, out of false humility, say that it was not pretty, or that it had not a sweet scent, but the sun had withered its petals, or the storm bruised its stem, if it knew that such were not the case." So what is the difference between the true and humble thanksgiving of the Sacred Heart of the saints and the proud thanksgiving, the false and proud thanksgiving, for example, of the Pharisee in our Lord's parable? Luke 18:11, "O God, I give you thanks that I am not like the rest of men." The difference is that in true thanksgiving, we discern in the fact that we have received much the sign that we still have much more to hope from God, that we are still a beggar before him. Mrs. Weiss and Thomas places thanksgiving among the motives inclining God to grant our petitions. He says, in fact, he quotes from a prayer of the Mass, "Through giving thanks for benefits received, we merit to receive yet greater benefits." We see this, for example, in the cleansing of the 10 lepers, whereby our Lord taught us the importance of thanksgiving. And that's in Luke 17:12-19. "Were not 10 made clean? And where are the 9? There is no one found to return and give glory to God but this stranger." The 10 lepers are healed in their body, but only the one who gives thanks is healed also in his soul by justification, since our Lord says to him, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." So thanksgiving disposes our hearts to receive other benefits from God. So this is the thanksgiving in the Sacred Heart that we should imitate. And then, in our relations with the Sacred Heart itself, we can say that thanksgiving is a special recognition of love. And so it has a crucial part to play in devotion to the Sacred Heart, wherein we are seeking to repay love with love. A gift, thanksgiving looks at gifts, but it looks above the gift as well. A gift can only really be given to a rational creature capable of recognizing it as a gift, rather than just a boon or a piece of good luck. Okay? If you throw a pork chop to your dog, he doesn't look at it as a gift. Okay? He just looks at it as a good piece of news. A gift is something given freely. In other words, something given out of love. And so, in fact, in every gift, love is in fact the first gift by which all other gifts are given. The ungrateful, those who are incapable of giving thanks, are those who are blind to the love which is given. So in thanksgiving we give thanks for gifts received, but in fact we go above the gifts to see. And thanksgiving aims at repaying that love by which all gifts are given. The Sacred Heart and reparation, or propitiation, or expiation, or satisfaction. The Sacred Heart is a heart wounded for sinners and by sinners, but for sinners. All the representations of the Sacred Heart bear the wounds and the instruments of the Passion. Even the simplest, where we see the Sacred Heart, a heart surmounted by a cross. It's a difference, for example, with the images of the Divine Mercy. I've always found very strange that in the images of the Divine Mercy, our Lord, his hands are not pierced. His sacrifice is a sacrifice of reparation, of propitiation, of expiation, or satisfaction. The words of our Lord at the institution of the Eucharist leave no room for doubt. This is my blood of the new covenant, which shall be shed for many unto the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. And as we saw back in Passiontide, in that recollection that we did just before Holy Week, his is a love that expiates because it makes satisfaction. The charity of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice is more pleasing to the Father than the sin of the whole world is displeasing. Pius XII writes, "The mystery of the divine redemption is primarily, and by its very nature, a mystery of love. That is, of the perfect love of Christ for his heavenly Father, to whom the sacrifice of the cross offered in a spirit of love and obedience, presents the most abundant and infinite satisfaction due for the sins of the human race. And he quotes St. Thomas, "By suffering out of love and obedience, Christ gave more to God than was required to compensate for the offence of the whole human race." Pius XII continues, "It is also a mystery," the redemption, "is also a mystery of the love of the Most Holy Trinity and of the Divine Redeemer towards all men. Because they were entirely unable to make adequate satisfaction for their sins, Christ, through the infinite treasure of his merits, acquired for us by the shedding of his precious blood, was able to restore completely that pact of friendship between God and man, which had been broken, first by the grievous fall of Adam in the earthly paradise, and then by the countless sins of the chosen people." Again, Pius XII quotes St. Thomas Aquinas, "That man should be delivered by Christ's passion was in keeping with both his mercy and his justice. With his justice, because by his passion, Christ made satisfaction for the sins of the human race, and so man was set free by Christ's justice. And with his mercy, for since man of himself could not satisfy for the sin of all human nature, God gave him his Son to satisfy for him. And this came of a more copious mercy than if he had forgiven sins without satisfaction." Hence St. Paul says, "God, who is rich in mercy, by reason of his very great love, wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead, by reason of our sins, brought us to life together with Christ." Christ has brought us to life in him. This is no longer Pius XII. Christ has brought us to life in him. On the cross and in the Mass, he is the victim of reparation. But he has also merited for us the possibility of making reparation through him, by the grace and charity that he gives us. That's what the Pope means by quoting St. Paul. He has brought us to life together with Christ. So in imitation of the Sacred Heart, we too should offer penances for sin in a spirit of charity. And by our sufferings, born with love, we should seek to make up for the indifference with which men treat God's love for us. The Sacred Heart and impetration, or petition, or intercession. The Sacred Heart of Jesus is a heart filled with petition and intercession. Throughout his life, Jesus prayed for the church. He prayed for Peter, Luke 22:32. "I have prayed for thee, but thy faith fail not, and thou, being converted, confirm thy brethren." He prayed for the unity of the church, John 17:11. "Father, keep them in thy name whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." He prayed for his apostles and for all of us who have received the faith from them, John 17:20. "Not for them only do I pray, but for all them also who through their word shall believe in me." At the supreme moment of his life, in the Passion, our Lord offers a sacrifice of impetration, of petition. Hebrews 5:7. "In the days of his flesh, with a strong cry and tears, offering up prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard for his reverence." And even now in heaven, Jesus Christ, says St. Paul, is always living to make intercession for us. Above all, as the principal priest of every single Mass. And so too in imitation of him, our Lord teaches us to pray petitions. Ask, and it shall be given you. Matthew 7:7. Now, petition is perhaps the kind of prayer that people get wrong the most. St. Paul himself says, we do not know for what we should ask. St. Teresa of Avila has words on this matter that can be hard to listen to, especially for those who are really struggling. Nevertheless, it is good for us to hear this teaching from time to time. And we should bear in mind that St. Teresa was herself a courageous woman who experienced all kinds of struggles and hardships. Remember that she is the saint who dared to joke with God, saying, if this is how you treat your friends, it isn't surprising that you have so few of them. At the beginning of her book, The Way of Perfection, she explains the motives that led her to found the first monastery of the Carmelite Reform. The context was the Protestant Reformation in Europe. And the heart of St. Teresa was full of sorrow because heresy was spreading in France. She writes, I wept before the Lord and entreated him to remedy this great evil. I felt that I would have laid down 1,000 lives to save a single one of all the souls that were being lost there. And so she says that she founded her monastery to pray for those who are defenders of the church and for the preachers and learned men who defend her. And then she writes to her sisters, let us not pray for worldly things, my sisters. It makes me laugh, and yet it makes me sad when I hear of all the things which people come here to beg us to pray to God for. We are to ask His Majesty to give them money and to provide them with incomes. I wish that some of these people would entreat God rather to enable them to trample all such things beneath their feet. The world is on fire. Men try to condemn Christ once again, as it were. They bring 1,000 false witnesses against him. They would raise his church to the ground. And are we to waste our time upon things which, if God were to grant them, would perhaps bring one soul less to heaven? No, my sisters, this is no time to entreat with God for things of little importance. These words should touch us. We too can say, the world is on fire. But not the fire of the Holy Spirit. In the unbridled passions of lust and anger, hatred and avarice, do we not perceive the flames of hell already licking around our world in greedy anticipation of so many souls hurrying along the road to damnation? This is no time to treat with God for things of little importance. If truly you want to imitate the Sacred Heart of Jesus, let us be magnanimous in our requests. Let us pray for great things. Let us pray for our enemies. Let us pray for the conversion of sinners. Pray for them that persecute and calumniate you. Matthew 5:44. Let us pray for the church, for her hierarchy, for her needs. Matthew 9:38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. Adoration, thanksgiving, propitiation should purify our prayer of petition. Having put everything in context, having set our mind and our heart in order, we will ask God not out of the motive of egoism, but out of love. And this purification also makes our prayer more powerful. The more our heart resembles the heart of God, the more powerful our petitions. The reason why the intercession of Our Lady is so effective, so powerful, is because among all creatures, her immaculate heart is the one that most resembles the Sacred Heart of Jesus. In true prayer of petition, we are letting ourselves be loved by God, and letting ourselves be loved by God in the way that He wants, in the way that He knows is best. We are lowering the obstacles to His love, which are our own willfulness, the proud assumption that we know better than God how God should love us and do us good. The Our Father, which Jesus Christ has given us as the model of prayer, teaches us not only what we should ask of God, but the order in which we should ask for them, and therefore the order of their importance, and the order with which we should love them. To begin with, we don't ask for anything. As we said earlier, we simply recognize God for what He is, our Father, who art in heaven. But after this prayer of adoration, we ask for the end, the goal of everything that has been created, which is God's glory. Hallowed be thy name. This is what we ask for, first of all, the glory of God. And next, we ask for our end, for our participation in that glorification of God. We ask that we may be saints glorifying God in heaven. Thy kingdom come. And after that, we ask for the means by which we can attain this end. And the great and general means is that we do always and everywhere the will of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And after that, we begin to enter into specifics. We ask for the Holy Eucharist and the other sacraments that by giving us grace, help us to do meritoriously the will of God. Give us this day our daily bread, our daily Eucharistic bread. Next, we ask for the removal of all the obstacles that stand in the way of attaining our final end. The first of these obstacles is sin. Forgive us our trespasses. The next is the temptation to sin. Lead us not into temptation. Which doesn't mean let us not be tempted, but let us not be conquered by temptation. And the third obstacle is the devil. Deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. These are the most important things to pray for, not material needs. Even if, of course, it is legitimate to pray also for material needs, but always in a conditional way, meaning that we tell God that we would like those things, but only if they are ultimately helpful for our spiritual good. We have to trust God, because God's love is truly astonishing and can take us by surprise. Remember Lazarus in the last conference. And Jesus wept. If Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why did he let him die? Because his love had a higher end. Christians sometimes assume, here is the best example of God's astonishing love. Christians sometimes assume that because Jesus died for us, it must mean that God the Father loves us more than his Son. But this is not true. In the whole of creation, there is nothing that God loves more than the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. Matthew 3:17. Behold my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. So how does the love of the Father for the Son take shape in the passion and death of the Lord? Didn't the Father deliver up his Son, according to St. Paul? Romans 8:32. God hath not spared his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Well, St. Thomas says that if the Father delivered up his Son, it is principally in the sense that he inspired in him such a great charity that the Son offered himself up freely for us. That is how the Father delivered up the Son, by inspiring in him the very greatest of charities. We need to be more and more penetrated by this truth. It's hard for us to grasp. But there is no greater good for men in this life than charity. There is no greater good for men in this life than charity. There is nothing that we can want more for those whom we love in this life than that their hearts burn with charity and grow in charity. St. Thomas, when he is analysing the order of charity, the order in which we should love different things, he asks himself this question. Should we, out of charity, love charity itself? And his answer is yes. And he explains in this way. He says that charity is a kind of friendship. That's a kind of love, but more than that, it is a kind of friendship between us and God. Charity is a kind of friendship, and in friendship there are two kinds of love. Firstly, there is the love with which we love our friend, for whom we want all sorts of good things. Secondly, there is the love with which we love the good things that we want for our friend. And this second kind of love is the one with which we should love charity itself. Because, St. Thomas says, charity is the good which we desire for all those whom we love out of charity. And we find the same thing expressed in the liturgy of the Church. Among the votive prayers that the priest can include in the Mass on certain days, there are very beautiful prayers, pro devotis amicis, for devoted friends. And the collect of these prayers goes like this. O God, who by the grace of the Holy Ghost hast poured the gifts of charity into the hearts of thy faithful, grant to thy servants and handmaids, for whom we entreat thy mercy, health of mind and body, so that they may love thee with all their strength, and by perfect love may do what is pleasing to thee. So in the liturgy of the Church, the thing above all else that we are asking for our friends is that they may love God with all their strength, and by that love do what is always pleasing to God. The love of charity. How often in our petitions do we remember to pray for an increase in charity, both for ourselves and for others. And yet this is surely the petition that is most pleasing to the heart of God. The Sacred Heart yearns to inflame our hearts with charity. I am come to cast fire upon the earth, and what will I but that it be kindled? Remember the last conference, how the Sacred Heart thirsts to impart the Spirit to us. And it is the Spirit that pours charity into our hearts. Romans 5:5. The charity of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Of all the gifts that God in his love wants to give us, this is the one that he wants to give most of all. The uncreated love that is the Spirit, and his image, the created love that is charity. Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the good Spirit to them that ask him? And so I challenge you during this month of June to pray very often this simple prayer and to see what happens. Jesus, I know that you love me. Burn my heart with the fire of your love. Jesus, I know that you love me. Burn my heart with the fire of your love. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Now you have some time to reflect upon that. And then we have, at 1 p.m, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, source and summit of our life.